In less than 3 weeks, Red Nose Day will be upon us. And I realized just now when I was looking at my notes that for some of you who have more recently come into the country, you'll be saying, what is this Red Nose Day? And I thought, I'm not going to try and explain it. I think it's a very British type thing where you get celebrities of all shapes and sizes trying to do funny stuff for charity, and there'll be an evening's worth of mayhem on BBC TV. And during the 6 hours that the program is live on air, there'll be segments, a number of segments, featuring groups of people carrying outsized checks. Now, usually they represent some big firm or shopping chain, and they'll happily advertise how much money they have raised for needy children around the world. And everyone will applaud them. Now, I reckon there's a load of us looking in who are thinking to ourselves, this isn't about the needy children. This is about you. It's all about the cheap advertising that you're getting. You're more concerned about the British viewing public than about malnourished and dehydrated children living in Africa and other places. Now, maybe that's unfair. And maybe that's got more to do with an inbuilt cynicism. But the feeling is there. For there does seem to be something about us that is obsessed with how others think of us. And ever since our first parents tried to cover up with some fig leaves, we've all been putting on one mask or another in an attempt to cover up the real us and present to others an image that we think they'll find attractive. That's certainly what the Pharisees were doing in the time of Christ. They didn't seem to worry too much about what was on the inside. They were obsessed with the image that they presented on the outside. So we're not surprised that when Jesus is teaching his disciples on that Galilean hillside in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, he moves from talking about character, which is what the Beatitudes are all about. If you have your Bible open there at Matthew 5, you'll see that's the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. He moves on from talking about character to exposing the Pharisees, who were all about image. And from chapter 5, verse 21, to the end of that chapter, Jesus looks at 6 particular areas where the Pharisees had deliberately abused and misinterpreted the Bible, all in an effort to justify their behavior, all in an effort to make them look good on the outside. And again, we've noted this for a number of weeks running, and probably this is the last time we'll need to do it, but let's just remind ourselves. You see, the Pharisees taught that as long as you didn't physically kill anyone, then you were keeping God's command not to murder. Well, Jesus comes along and says that, look, selfish anger is just as damning. What's on the inside is as important as the image you are portraying on the outside. Yeah, and the Pharisees taught that as long as you didn't physically commit adultery. Then they said, that's all right, you're keeping the 7th commandment. And Jesus comes along and he says, no, look, lust must be taken just as seriously. What's on the inside? It's just as serious before an all-seeing God. The Pharisees taught that divorce was not a serious matter. They said it could be obtained as easily as anything. Whereas Jesus comes along and speaks of God's good intentions for marriage. And he severely limits the number of legitimate reasons why one could get divorced. The Pharisees taught that there were a variety of oaths that one could take. And they said, well, some were binding. All oaths made in the name of God were binding. But if the oath wasn't made in the name of God, well, don't worry, we're not going to be too tight about that. Jesus comes along and says, look, be faithful to everything you say. The Pharisees taught that revenge was a duty. Jesus comes along and declares that mercy is far more important. The Pharisees taught that all good Jews should hate all non-Jews. Jesus comes along and tells his disciples that they are called upon to love all people everywhere, irrespective of their national origins. And now as we move into chapter 6, we're going to see how Jesus moves on from dealing with the teaching of the Pharisees to dealing with the behavior of the Pharisees. And the spotlight falls on three basic duties that each Jew was expected to fulfill: giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. Indeed, these three elements can be found in most major religions. For example, within Islam, these form three out of the five pillars upon which the Islamic faith is based. And what Jesus exposes is that once again, sinful human nature will try to cover up by putting all the emphasis on what is done on the outside and not on the inward motivation of the heart. He reveals that we are more concerned with what people think about us than what they think about God. And the particular area that Jesus begins with, and which we'll be concentrating on this morning, is to do with the whole area of giving. Now, we're going to look at it in four ways. First of all, I want us to notice there's a sinful pretense. Jesus speaks about a sinful pretense. It's there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Jesus says, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Now, commentators have long argued over what Jesus meant when he suggested that the Pharisees would somehow be announcing their giving with trumpets, because that wasn't what usually happened. If he was speaking of something that literally took place, he was probably describing the sound of the temple trumpets that called citizens to come and give in Jerusalem. The trumpets would sound and people would be seen rushing along the streets towards the temple with pious looks on their faces. Actually, what was going on in their minds was this: "Hey neighbours, can you see how zealous I am? I'm rushing to the temple to give money. I want you to see what a good religious person I am." Or maybe Jesus was just caricaturing how these religious people acted when the time came for them to give money. He was just emphasizing how concerned they were to get the approval of others. Whatever it was, the reality was that these religious people thought that they were really something, giving money. But Jesus called them hypocrites. They were pretending to be something they weren't. They were wearing a mask. They were acting a part. Actually, the Greek word for hypocrite that Jesus uses here actually was the original word for actor. And it's all well and good to be someone else within the context of a piece of theatre. We understand how that works. We know that Colin Firth really wasn't a stammering king. We know the context. We understand it. It was just a play, a screenplay, and so on. But the problem arises when you're trying to deliberately deceive people in real life, when you're pretending to be someone you're not, when you're playing a part, the purpose of which is to earn you the applause and the approval of others. Well, that's what these Pharisees were doing, and it's still what so many people do today. John Stott puts it like this: "The same Pharisaic spirit still haunts every child of Adam today. It is easy to be critical of Christ's contemporaries and miss the repetition of their vainglory in ourselves. Yet deeply ingrained in our fallen nature is this thirst for the praise of men. It seems to be a devilish perversion of our basic psychological need to be wanted and to be loved. We hunger for applause, fish for compliments, thrive on flattery. It is the plaudits of men we want. We are not content with God's approval now, or with his 'well done, good and faithful servant' on the last day. Yet, as Calvin puts it, what is more foolish, nay, what is more brutish, than to prefer the paltry approval of men to the judgment of God?" And so we can go through the motions. We hope Others notice how lustily we are singing the songs, and we've sung some great songs, but the temptation is always there, isn't it? We've come to church and I want others to see that I'm really into this and I know these songs and I'm singing it loudly. I want you to notice me. And we bow our heads in prayer after the sermon. You know, we've had the sermon and we'll sing the final song. And you know what happens? There's this sort of thing we do. It's a good thing we do, but there is this sort of what I call the holy silence bit. You know, and we bow our heads in prayer. But I just wonder at times when we do that, we're not seeking God's help actually. We're just giving others the opportunity to notice our devotion. And nothing's going through our mind except, hey, what a good person I am, and I hope they notice. When it comes to the offering, we make sure that we don't pass the bag by without embarrassment or obligation. And we certainly favour the practice of putting coins in. It's not only cheaper, but it draws more attention to ourselves when they clink as it goes in. And in the workplace or when mixing with friends, we love to drop into the conversation that we're churchgoers. You see, the implication is we're decent. We are moral people. We're good. The point is this, we're not. We're sinners and failures and rebels. We deserve nothing but God's eternal condemnation. It's only by his grace alone that any one of us can be forgiven and made clean and accepted into his family. And truth be known, actually we're aware of that fact. However much we may try to kid ourselves, we know deep down we have a serious sin problem. But the reality is so painful that we prefer to put on an act and gain the approval of others, even if we don't have the approval of God. Okay, the first point, there is a sinful pretense. Secondly, we notice that there is a Christian principle here. Let me read to you verse 1, and then I'll miss out verse 2 and go into verse 3. Jesus said, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Verse 3, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." Now, can I just take a moment out here and say it's worth noting that Jesus assumes that all people will give. He doesn't have to tell them to give. He's just concerned about the manner of their giving. He doesn't rebuke the Pharisees for the fact that they were scrupulous givers. They gave at least 10% of everything that came into them. And he doesn't rebuke them for that. You see, Jesus wasn't addressing the issue of whether they should give to the poor, but how and from what motive. So don't for one moment think that you can get away from your biblical responsibilities by claiming that if you give nothing, well, at least I've avoided the problem that Andy was talking about, and I'm so worried about giving with pride, I won't give anything at all, because then I'm a holy person. No, come on, guys, get a life. We should give. The scriptures are clear about that, and we should give proportionately, but we should give in such a way that the honour goes to God and not to us. And that really is the whole principle of Christian giving. It should be out of a sense of real compassion for the needy and from a genuine desire to please God. So I'm not going to make a show of it, because that would focus attention back on me, and I know that I'm nothing but a sinner saved by God's grace. I want him to get the glory and the honour. But neither am I going to fall into the other trap, in which even though others don't see what I give and don't have a chance to praise me for it, there can still be that sense of self-satisfied pride as I take note of what a wonderfully generous person I am. And although the world may not applaud me for it because I make sure that they don't see, I still give myself that metaphorical pat on the back. What a good boy am I. You see, that seems to be the whole sense of what Jesus means when he tells us that the left hand shouldn't know what the right hand is doing. You see, self-consciousness can all too readily deteriorate into self righteousness. So although my giving should be proportionate and planned and systematic, I'm not going to allow my pride-infected heart to big me up for what I do. I'm going to keep remembering, as we learnt at the beginning of the Beatitudes, that I should be poor in spirit, that I should be mourning over my spiritual bankruptcy, that I should be hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that only God Himself can give. A Christian principle. Thirdly, there is a legitimate problem here in this passage, a legitimate problem. For those of you who've been with us as we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember how Jesus said that his followers should be like salt and light. Very famous sentiments. Christians should be having an impact upon the society in which they live. And in chapter 5, verse 16, we came across what Jesus said there. He said, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So it's quite possible, if you've been with us and you've remembered that verse, that what we're looking at this morning is going to raise with you an eyebrow or two. It seems to contradict what we're looking at now. See, in chapter 5, Jesus seems to be saying that we should be doing good things so that others will take notice. And now in chapter 6, he seems to be saying that we should be doing good things in such a way that others won't take notice. So how does this all fit in together? Well, actually, it's not a hard question to answer, and probably many of you have already seen what is at issue. See, in both of these areas, Jesus is addressing our tendency to sin. In the first of these areas, described in chapter 5, he is confronting the cowardice that would make us hide away from taking a stand for God. And so he tells his disciples not to hide away, but to do good things in the name of their master. Whereas in chapter 6, Jesus is confronting a different issue. He is confronting the temptation that we have to draw attention away from God and to ourselves. And so he tells his disciples to keep their giving secret. A.B. Bruce put it very helpfully like this. We are to show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. I think that's it. That is so helpful. And John Stott summarizes it in this way. The end of both instructions of Jesus is the same, namely the glory of God. Why are we to keep our piety secret? It is in order that the glory may be given to God rather than men. Why are we to let our light shine and do good works in the open? It is that men may glorify our Heavenly Father. You see, that's why we're not going to be shy about the work that we'll do as a church with Christians Against Poverty, or the work that goes on in the Wild Goose Cafe that Steve was praying for earlier, or the work with the Roma, or the work with the local community, or the work that's done alongside the Eastern Jubilee Trust. No, God calls upon us to practically demonstrate his amazing love and grace. And if anyone asks us why we do what we do, that's the reason we'll give. Rather than suggest that Kensington Baptist Church is an amazing social club full of lovely people. Because it isn't. It isn't. It's a church full of saved sinners doing what they're doing by God's grace. But neither are we going to parade information that would draw attention to us rather than to our gracious God. We're not into personality cults. We're not into parading statistical success. We're not into modes and methods of worship that promote individuals and take the focus away from God. Rather, we're going to take every opportunity to delight ourselves in every expression of God's incredible grace, whether that's here or elsewhere. A legitimate problem. But finally, fourthly, there is a wonderful promise. A wonderful promise. Jesus said that the religious showboaters, the religious show-offs, will get their rewards in full. They long for the approval of others. And for a short period of time, that's exactly what they'll get. The undiscerning will speak their praise, and the unspiritual will want to copy all that they see. But that's it. That's their reward. That's all they're going to get. And God, who sees the heart and knows the motives, will give to them what they really deserve. But for the follower of Jesus, whose longing and desire is to bring glory to God, even through their financial giving, there is another promise. Verses 3 to 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. He'll reward you. Well, what is this reward that Jesus is speaking about? Well, clearly, it's not a public reward. For otherwise, the self-seekers would go after it. And in the context, it seems to suggest that this is not referring to the eternal rewards of heaven either. For once again, it would be inconsistent to Christ's argument here if we were to give in secret so that we might gain some form of eternal reward rather than giving purely for his glory and honour. No, the emphasis is upon God's glory, not our own. Instead, it seems to suggest that the reward Jesus is speaking of is the joy and satisfaction of seeing what we do and what we give being used for the blessing of others and the glory of God. It's the joy of seeing your money used in gospel ministry. That's one of the rewards. We give money, we bring our gifts to the Lord, and then we see those gifts being used and people being reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. And there is that reward in itself. It's the joy of seeing your efforts being used to feed the hungry. I know we've only been going for 2 Sunday evenings at the Wild Goose Cafe, but those of us who've so far had the privilege of serving there, what a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful blessing and opportunity that is. Just ask anyone who served on those first 2 teams and pray for team 4 tonight. And say, was it tough? Was it hard? They'll go, no, we were so privileged. It was such a joy. It was incredible to be able to be used in that particular way. That is the reward. It is the joy of befriending the outsider. It is the joy of seeing the lost saved. That's the reward. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. It's a fairly complicated statement he makes, but just work through with me. He says, there is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man a mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, and this is the line, but are the activity itself in consummation. The reward is the activity itself in consummation. It is when you give, when you work, when you labor for the Lord, and when you see that being used for his honor and glory. That is the reward. That is the joy. My friends, that's it. So we need to be very careful of our crafty, sinful hearts. We can so easily be seduced by the approval of this world and forget that what counts above everything else is the approval that comes from God himself. So the question as we close this morning is this: who is your eye on? Who's got your attention? Where's your focus? Is it those who are sitting around you? You want to impress them? You want to look good? You want to look right? You want to look proper? Is your eye on those, or is your eye on the all-seeing God of grace and power, the God who had mercy upon you, a sinner and a failure, and reached down and sent Christ to be a saviour on the cross, who's rescued you, lifted you up out of the pit of sin, who's made you a new person? Who is your eye upon? Whose approval do you long for? Let's pray. Father, we are discovering increasingly that these words of Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount are incredibly practical and hit us where we are. Father, we have to confess, each one of us here, we do have crafty, sinful hearts. Lord, some of us, we praise you that by your grace you have redeemed and changed us and liberated us from the domination of sin. But Father, we still see its effects. And we still see how proud and how insecure we are and how determined we are that others should think well of us. And Father, that pride just infects everywhere. Father, it even infects the highest, most glorious, most sacred moments we can enjoy. And we think of ourselves rather than think of you. And instead of worshipping you with all our hearts, Lord, we find that we are worshipping ourselves. Father, have mercy upon us. Help us to see our need. Help us to repent of it and help us to understand again our sinful nature and the grace that is in Christ alone. And Father, for those here this morning who as yet are not saved by your grace, who are playing the game, being decent, being moral, being religious, putting on the show, sovereign God, have mercy, we pray. May they see their absolute, complete, total need of you. May they be sick to death with the hypocrisy that even unwittingly is characterizing their life so far. And Lord, liberate them so they can be real and authentic with you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.